Well, for those of you who are visiting with us, we're glad to have you with us. And for the past while, we've been looking at Genesis, and we've been looking particularly at chapters 1 to 2. And what we've been trying to do is to build a Christian worldview. What does it mean for us as Christians as we look at the world? What is our perspective to be? How are we to understand the world, the things that are happening, the things that come to us? How do we think through these things? What are we to think about them? And here we come into Genesis chapter 3, and our goal is no less the same. We are trying to build a Christian worldview. And as we come to Genesis chapter 3, we open with this first word, now. Now. As we looked at before when we saw in Genesis chapter 1, this is the Hebrew word simply for and, or but, or now. This word va is used in order to signify that the story is progressing. History is moving on. We must move on from the garden scene, and we must move now to the temptation. Things begin to turn dark here in chapter 3. All that was good is about to be plunged into darkness. The garden will be obscured from the light. They will be obscured from God's truth, and God's design will be marred by the sins of Adam and Eve, even to the point of being beyond recognition at times. And so with that, let us give our attention to the reading of God's holy word, Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 to 5, found on page 2 in your pew Bible. Hear now the reading of God's holy word. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Let us go to him in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come to you needing your word again. Father, we need your word every day, and so this day we ask that you would feed us by your word. Fill us with your word. Satisfy the longings of our hearts. Teach us that we may know you. Teach us that we may understand ourselves. And today, Father, we ask that you would teach us about our enemy so that we would know how we are to fight. And it is in Jesus' name that we pray and ask these things. Amen. There are two problems we must be ever aware of as Christians. The first is distraction or disengagement. We must not turn from our primary focus. As Christians, we have a purpose. The Lord Jesus has come and he has told us what it is we are to do. But as books like Entertaining Ourselves to Death point out, we are more bent on disengaging from our mission and being distracted. We are a distracted people here in the 21st century. I don't need to remind you of this. I know your phone is probably buzzing in your pocket now, and if not now, it will be within the next hour. Or you'll pull it out to check the time. Or perhaps it is that we're surfing Amazon Prime all the time looking for the next thing. We've fallen to Vanity Fair. As John Bunyan warned, we have been distracted by all the baubles of this life. Even though we drive past hill upon hill in the dump, and we say, there's where all of our Amazon stuff goes in the end. Or we have diluted the Christian's main purpose by saying that anything and everything is the Christian's purpose. I agree with the statement that all of life is worship, and yet worship is worship. All of life is to be lived for the glory of God, but not all of life is worship in the same sense. We have disengaged from our main purpose as the Christian church here in America in the 21st century. We have disengaged from our purpose of preaching the gospel and building up the church as we should. But there's a second problem. There's a second problem that we need to be well aware of as Christians, and it's decoys. Decoys. Even if we are engaged in this fight, we must be careful of engaging the wrong target. You may think you are keeping your sights trained on the right target. You've got your gun leveled at the enemy, and you're ready to pull the trigger, when it turns out it's a decoy. It's made to look like the foe, and it's not what you're looking for. You've been fooled. You've been deceived. In World War II, the British, the German, and the Japanese all made use of decoys in their warfare. Each army made regular use of decoys. They constructed inflatable tanks. They built costumes for trucks to make them look like tanks even. They built fake airfields and fake airplanes. And in one particular operation, Operation Mincemeat, they even used a homeless man's corpse to mislead the German high command. Outfitted as a British captain drowned at sea, this homeless man's corpse was carried in a submarine to the coast of Spain, where it was then released. And on this corpse was not only the uniform of an officer supposedly drowned at sea, but also was a briefcase carrying documents, important documents. As the Allies planned to attack Italy, they needed to invade through Sicily. There was no other way to do it. They had to stop Mussolini. They had to come, as was said, for the soft underbelly of Europe. And so they had to deceive them that they weren't going through Sicily. Now, this body made it clear that instead of going through Sicily, they were going to go through Greece, and they were going to try to line up a decoy. They were going to try to mislead the German high command to think it was anywhere else. And so they said, it's going to come through Sardinia. We're going to go through Sardinia and into Greece, where Hitler had all of his supplies, like oil and the like. And so they drop this body off at sea. It floats to the shore. The Spanish pick it up. They look at it. They phone to the British and say, we've got the body of one of your captains here. We'd like to deliver it to you. But the Germans had men everywhere. And they had heard that the Spanish had found the body of an English captain. And so they said, we want to look at his briefcase. We want to know what's there. And the Spanish, being friends with them from Franco's efforts to take over Spain, said, okay, sure, you can. And they looked at it. They took out these letters from their envelopes. They looked at them carefully. They put them back in. And eventually they sent them off, thinking that they were undiscovered. Well, what they thought they were learning from this deception was that the Allies were coming through Greece when it was Sicily all along. They fell for it. Operation Mincemeat was a success. The Germans were deceived. Our enemy makes regular use of decoys. All you have to do is look not that far into our history, and you look at our artwork and you see that the devil is frequently depicted as being dressed in a red suit, and we look at this and we think it's something almost comical. And yet what Scripture tells us is he masquerades as an angel of light. He doesn't parade in some red suit that makes him easily identifiable. He doesn't have identifiable. He doesn't have a name tag that says, hello, my name is Satan. I'm here to deceive you. No, rather, he comes as an angel of light, deceiving. No one is more intent on deceiving God's people than this enemy. He is intent on getting us to disengage and to go after the wrong thing. Too often, we think we know our enemy. Do you know your enemy today? Do you know who he is? Do you know what he's planning? Do you know his tactics? Do you know how he intends to take you away from your sweet Savior, Jesus Christ? Just who and what is our foe? And that's where I want us to begin, because that's where our passage begins today. Just who is our foe? What is he? And our passage begins, now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And so we read this and we say, well, maybe this enemy that we're now learning about is an animal. After all, the passage says he's a serpent, he's a snake. And it compares him and says he's like the other beasts of the field that the Lord God had made. Liberal theologians have regularly taught us that what this passage is something called an etiology. An etiology, in case you don't know what that means, it means it's a story that people wrote in order to explain some phenomenon happening in the present day that they didn't understand. And so what they wanted to understand was, why are people so afraid of snakes? And so they create a story to tell them, well, this is why. It's because there was a snake in the garden. But that's not what we're being told here. No, we're being told something quite more. This is far more than an animal, because we see, as our passage continues, it says, he said to the woman. Now, I know some of you are afraid of snakes. You're like Indiana Jones. You can't stand them, don't want to see them. And yet, you've never had a snake talk to you. That might be even more frightening. Now, we know of other stories in the Bible of animals talking. Particularly, we think of Balaam's donkey as he's riding along, and he continues to beat this donkey to go forward when the Lord opens the donkey's mouth and it speaks. And yet this serpent, though it speaks, it is quite different than Balaam's donkey. It's aware of divine matters. It's aware of something beyond the animal realm. It knows God's commandment to Adam. Last I checked, most dogs are unaware of anything besides lunchtime. Cats, several of you have many cats in this congregation. They're always scheming, plotting something, and yet they never seem to be too much more aware than the dog. This creature, though, this serpent, was aware of God's word. It knew God's word. It knew God's word well enough to distort it. What's interesting is the word here for serpent is Nahash or Nahash. It's not the same word we found in earlier in Genesis chapter 1 in the fifth day when God creates the great sea creatures. There we have a different Hebrew word, and yet these two words are often used synonymously. Here we have some creature, something like a snake, and it has come to Eve. Snakes were, in the ancient Near East, often symbols in their artwork and in their stories for something slithering, hissing creature. The snake was feared, as one commentator says, throughout the ancient Near East, and it symbolized sovereignty, life, fertility, wisdom, chaos, and death. And you can see here the parallel ideas being put in, these opposite ideas even, where it's sovereignty and chaos, life and death. And you think of the snake as it sheds its skin and it takes on a new, younger skin. You think of fertility and wisdom and even new life. And so here we have this creature that symbolized far more than just a slithering serpent. It meant something quite more. There's something about this creature. There's a reason it's being used in this story. But if it's not an animal, then what is it? If it's not an animal, what is it? Could it be perhaps an angel? That's where we're going, isn't it? Could it not be an angel? But why doesn't Moses say it directly? Why doesn't he say, and God made the angels in Genesis 1? He nowhere says that. The angels are not explicitly stated to have been made, and yet God created the heavens and the earth, and so we know that they were made. But God here doesn't say, now one of the angels was more crafty than the other beasts of the field that the Lord God had made. He doesn't say that. Rather, what we have here is a snake, a serpent. We read the serpent was one of the creatures of the field. It was a creature that God had made, and we know that God made all creatures good. And yet there's something different about this creature. We know, for instance, by the fact that this serpent was one of the created creatures, that dualism is not true. Maybe you don't know what dualism is. That's where you have two gods, one good and one evil. You see this often in artwork where you have the angels in white and there's bright lights and yellowy colors on one side as the light bursts from heaven. On this side, it's red and black and smoke and fire, and they're waging war with one another. But this is not the case. There are not two gods here. There is one God, and he has made this serpent. God is not afraid of this serpent, and yet this serpent is opposing its good creator. So what is this thing? Is it a snake? Is it an angel? Is it, as some have thought, it was a snake that was possessed by the spirit of Satan? Is Satan merely taking on the form of a serpent, appearing as he does as an angel of light, but now as a serpent? Scripture is unclear exactly what we are to do with this serpent. How are we to think about it? And yet what is clear is that an evil personality lies behind this serpent. An evil being is making use of this serpent. A being intent on darkness, intent on deception and lying, intent on destruction and confusion and ruin, intent on sowing death. A proud creature, and one sowing doubt. As John Calvin said, he said, I willingly subscribe to the opinion of those who maintain that the Holy Spirit then purposely used obscure figures because it was fitting that full and clear light should be reserved for the kingdom of Christ. In the meantime, the prophets prove that they were all well acquainted with the meaning of Moses when in different places they cast the blame of our ruin upon the devil. Calvin says it was not fitting for us to know exactly who our opponent was in this chapter because Christ had not yet come to make it clear. And yet it is our opponent all the same. But if God created all things good, as we said, including the creatures of the field, including snakes, including the angels, whence comes this evil? Where does evil come from? Where does this evil tempting angel come from? Why does God permit this serpent to enter the garden? Why is it here deceiving Adam and Eve? And Scripture never tells us. But what we find is that this serpent now intrudes upon the garden. What Scripture is emphatic about telling us is that evil doesn't come from God, nor was it inherent to man. Rather, it came from somewhere else. It came from this evil serpent. One of the ways the enemy deceives us today is by striving to make us think that evil comes from God, as if we were, as one commentator says, put into a divine entrapment. Though God created all things and is sovereign over all things, Scripture asserts God is not morally responsible for the sin of the first couple, nor is he culpable for the serpent's deceit, this commentator says. Where does this evil come from? While our text doesn't give us every example, later Scripture is clear that this serpent is none other than Satan himself, the devil. It is the ancient serpent, the great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 diadems, as the book of Revelation describes him. He is the angel of the bottomless pit, as Revelation 9 says. He is the foe of God's people. He is the ruler and God of this world, as John 12 and 2 Corinthians 4 says. And he is the prince of the power of the air, the spirit now at work in the sons of disobedience, as Ephesians 2 says. This is the arch fiend taking on his most appropriate form. Indeed, I think this quote is worth reading for you. It comes from another commentator. He writes, in accord with the traditional opinion, the snake is more than a literal snake. Rather, it is Satan's personal presence in the garden. Just as Jesus accused Peter of unwittingly helping Satan's cause, similarly, the snake is a creature speaking against the things of God and whose cause is that of Satan. From the viewpoint of the Mosaic community, the snake's presence in the garden would have been surprisingly incongruent with the pristine character of Eden. The snake was reviled by the Hebrews as a source of uncleanness and a remembered menace. The notion of a slithering snake communicates powerfully that the woman is in grave jeopardy. Job chapters 1 to 2, where the amorphous Satan is named but not described, does not have the same force that the figure of a snake portrays spoiling the garden. By the presence of the snake, the Scripture shows that the malevolent Satan was in the garden. Just as we've talked about in our Psalms class, images are powerful, far more powerful than just stating the truth. And here we have a snake which has come. It has slithered its way into the garden, and it is corrupting all that is good. The Chinese military strategist Sun Tzu, in his book, The Art of War, said that we must know our enemy. And identifying him and his works is of utmost importance then for us as Christians. There are 3 enemies to the Christian, if you have not heard. They are the world, the unbelieving world, and all of its opposition to the things of Christ. There is our own flesh, our own sin nature, as it rages against the rule of God in our hearts, and as we as Christians even continue to struggle against it by the power that the Spirit is working in us. But there's also Satan. There's also Satan and all of his host of demons, all of his minions marshaled against the people of God. As Paul tells us in Ephesians 6, we do not wrestle with flesh and blood, but against rulers, authorities, the cosmic powers over the present darkness and the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And Paul tells us one of the decoys the Christian must be wary of is thinking our enemy is other human beings. While yes, the world is arrayed and opposed against Christ and his kingdom, yet, as Paul says, our enemy is not flesh and blood. While it is good and righteous for us then to pursue societal good, our main enemy in the world is not injustice or hunger or oppression or sorrow or sickness or even sin being codified into the law of our country. Our enemy is the prince of the power of the air, ruling over the evil spiritual forces in the heavenly places. As we learn in the story of the Lord of the Rings and Middle Earth, after Sauron had thought to have been defeated, after the ring was cut off from his finger, he fled and he hides and he rebuilds his power. But rather than the people seeking him out to finally put him to destruction, instead they war and fight among themselves rather than pursuing the Dark Lord and giving him time to return to his dark throne in the land of Mordor where shadows lie. What then must we know about our enemy? If this is our enemy, if it is this great and evil and ancient foe, not unlike Sauron or the other evil beings of fiction, what is it we must know about him? Well, the scriptures tell us. It says, now the serpent was more crafty. He was more crafty. Perhaps your translation says subtle or cunning. Here is a term for wisdom. It's often used in the book of Proverbs to communicate a good thing. It is good to be wise in this way. But here it's used negatively, of malicious intent. What's so interesting about this word is that there's a wordplay going on here in the Hebrew. We learn in chapter 2, verse 25, that the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. And now Moses gives us a word play, because the word unashamed sounds very similar to the word crafty. The being that was coming to ruin the unashamed quality that Adam and Eve had in the garden. He was coming to destroy. Satan is not merely wise, he is crafty, he is conniving, he is cunning, he is scheming, and he approaches Eve with an intent that isn't immediately clear. Remember, we read with the story before us, but Eve doesn't know that. She's working in the garden alongside her husband. She's enjoying some nice fruit from the beautiful trees. She's picking it, and she's looking at all the animals and saying, oh, I think that's a good name, Adam. I think you should think again on that one. That wasn't so good. His craftiness, you see, is his great skill. It's his great weapon. He is the builder of snares and of traps. He is the deviser of ruin and confusion. As Matthew Henry said, observe, there is not anything by which the devil serves himself and his own interest more than by unsanctified or unholy subtlety. Calvin laments that our first parents, as this serpent approaches, that they knew God's goodness because they saw his gifts. And they knew his authority as he gave them the word and threatened them with death and offered them eternal life. That when this serpent comes challenging God's goodness and challenging God's authority, that they didn't right then and there punish that wicked serpent, but rather they entertained it. They listened to it. And they followed him into his apostasy and they devoted themselves to the serpent. How? How is it our parents could follow this brazen lie of this serpent? It's because he's cunning. He's crafty. Our enemy took our first mother by surprise. While we have this text in front of us, she does not. We have the post-mortem write-up. Eve had lived a life of pleasure and delight and incredible goodness. And Adam, and she lived and walked in the truth. And in Eve's life, to this date, it was so good, it was so great. Why should she ever suspect that one of God's good creatures should come deceiving her? God made all things good. One commentator suggests that perhaps the serpent, snakes were not in the garden in the first place. And so here was a strange creature she had never seen before. It was maybe something that had lived out in the wilds. And now it's here in the garden and she's not sure what to do with it. Perhaps she was more gullible because of that. But the same writer can go on to say there was no ostensible reason for the woman to suspect the animal's deceit, other than the content of what the animal spoke. What the text focuses on here is not the disguise of Satan. This is not the problem. It's not that we were deceived because we didn't see through his Halloween getup. No, it's his lie. It's the content of his words. Perhaps the serpent there in the garden may have been just a disguise, but the chief thing we must see is that the deception was not a matter of sight, but of hearing. Some of you may have read the Sherlock Holmes stories, and in the Sherlock Holmes stories, we learn in one particular episode of Sherlock Holmes' great nemesis, James Moriarty. And James Moriarty, we learn, is a criminal mastermind. He's leading all the various criminal enterprises happening in London, and Sherlock Holmes has been slowly trying to figure out where he is and how he may get him. Indeed, Satan is like the unseen mastermind working these things, but here we see he gets dirty. He gets his hands dirty. He's not obscure. He's not taking himself off from this. Rather, he's engaged. And he says in his words, "Did God actually say?" He casts doubt on God's word. He throws darkness upon light. He throws deception on truth. He throws disobedience upon obedience. He throws death upon eternal life. This is what he does. This is how he operates. It is by his word. How wrong the rest of the ancient Near East was in the Epic of Gilgamesh. Perhaps you've heard of this long story that we have coming out of the land of Akkadia. Gilgamesh, the hero, learns of a man in the course of this story as he's seeking for a way to have a life that never dies. And he seeks out a man named Utnapishtim. And Utnapishtim is the man who survived the flood. We'll call him Noah. And Noah can teach him, supposedly, how never to die. And so eventually, Gilgamesh finds Noah. And he says, "Noah, how do I live forever?" And he says, "Well, you need this plant. It grows at the bottom of the ocean. But if you can get down there and grab it, you can live forever." Well, Gilgamesh goes out for it, and he does it. He gets it. He gets this plant, and he says, "Now I will live forever." When a snake comes and steals the plant. How wrong the Epic of Gilgamesh is. Yes, they've identified the foe. The snake has come, and it takes eternal life from us. But he does it not by taking a plant. He does it by lying. It's not that he took away the tree of life. It's that he deceived us, and we believed the lie. We followed him. This is what John 8:44 says when Jesus is talking with the Jewish leaders. He says, "The devil, your father, was a murderer and a liar from the beginning." And here we see both. He is lying, and he is seeking to murder Adam and Eve and their children. He's not stealing a plant away from them. He's lied to them. Our enemy took great advantage of Eve's ignorance. And today people fall into the same traps, either because they don't believe Satan exists or they underestimate exactly what he's capable of. I remember a young man, he had recently converted to Christ, and he was struggling with sin. And as I talked with him, I talked about how the enemy continued in power. Though he's been received a mortal wound, yet he still is operating this world. And he says, "No, he's not doing anything like that." He refused to believe it. And then a year, that man had abandoned Christ and had returned to his sin. Our enemy takes great advantage of it because we disbelieve in him and what he's doing and how he's working. This is his great weapon, to send decoys, to make us believe he's not actually working. As Job 1-2 says, he is the accuser of God's people. And as we learn in 2 Timothy 2, he has ensnared people by lies. He has ensnared them in sin. He has captured us to do his will. And it's only by God's grace that people escape from him. Paul says, perhaps God will grant them grace, leading to repentance, that they will escape the snare of the devil. Are you praying for your unbelieving friends? There's no way for them to escape his clutches apart from God's grace. He must lead them to repentance. He must give them this. He must free them. Are you praying for them? Are you praying for your brothers and sisters that they would not believe his lies, that they would not try to return to these traps, but they would rather walk in freedom as Christ has set us free? Those without Christ are slaves to sin, and they are slaves to Satan. They are sons of disobedience, children of wrath, as Ephesians 2 says. And they know it not. They don't know what they are doing. They follow him in his disobedience, and they follow him straight to death. Against this enemy on this side of the fall, when sin has so hampered our hearts and our hearts' faculties, we must resort to prayer. We must turn to the Lord in prayer. We need God to shine light on the darkness that Satan has cast upon this world. We need God's truth, which is found in his word incarnated in his Son, Jesus Christ, to give us clarity what our enemy is doing. Our enemy has had a surplus of 6,000 years honing his craft of deception. What are you going to do against that? No, what you need is something that surpasses even his own power. You need God's word. And what God's word tells us is beware. He's going to be sending decoys. Watch out for him. We need God's word to show us the truth from the lie. As John Calvin said of Satan's motivation, he says, it becomes us to be content with the single reason that since he was the adversary of God, he attempted to subvert the order established by him. And because he could not drag God from his throne, he assailed man in whom his image shone. He knew that with the ruin of man, the most dreadful confusion would be produced in the whole world, as indeed it happened. And therefore he endeavored in the person of man to obscure the glory of God. Brothers and sisters, beware of your enemy. He prowls around, as 1 Peter 5 says, looking for someone to devour. Do not be distracted. Don't fall for the decoy. As 2 Corinthians 11:3 warns, it says, but I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. Such is his cunning. Just because we have been freed from his grasp doesn't mean he leaves us alone. No, he keeps coming after us, trying to lead us from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. Don't let your following of Christ be but religiosity. Let it come rather from your heart. Pursue Christ with your heart. Be devoted to him in your heart, not just in your schedule, not just in your practices, but from your heart. How many of you have felt this liar's effort to lead you away from the faith? How many of you have felt him pressing you and making you consider sins you've never thought of? Or how many of you have heard him accusing you of your sin and bringing it to your mind, telling you, how could you be a Christian? Look at what sin you've committed. Look at how you don't live righteously. How could you ever think this? How could you ever truly believe God loves you, he might say, or his minions say? Some have long felt a sneaking suspicion, perhaps, that God is not good. Our great and ancient foe and his demonic minions whisper in our ears, and they are trying to lead us from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. So this is why we must turn to the Bible. This is why our worldview comes from this book. God has spoken clearly in this book. He's given us truth. He's given us light that we would understand. Unlike the schemes of mankind, unlike the schemes of the devil, which are founded upon lies and deception, the Lord deceives by telling the truth. He gives truth. He undoes the works of the enemy. The enemy has dug a pit, and the Lord uses the truth to turn it back upon him. Satan might think he has the upper hand, and yet God is at work by his truth, defeating our great foe. Though Satan entered into Judas and betrayed our king, he failed to understand that that was God's plan. All the schemes of the devil wound up at the cross defeated, and Christ rose triumphant over them. For Christ was put to death by the sovereign will of our Lord at the hands of evil men, and now he reigns and rules at God's right hand, interceding for us every day. Though our enemy comes and accuses us every day, we have an advocate before the throne of God, Jesus Christ the righteous, who has made propitiation for our sins. And he is in the business of freeing people from the snares of the enemy. And he does so by the proclamation of his truth. Do you believe the truth? Do you recognize your enemy? Do you know him? And do you know his works? Do you know how he operates? One day the Lord Jesus Christ will come and he will defeat this wicked serpent. He will lop off its head. He will cast it into the second lake, into the lake of burning fire, and there he will be judged forever and ever for the wicked lies and the murder he has done. But we as God's people will reign triumphantly over him, and we delight in that day. Do you know God's truth? Is it on your heart? It's what you need to defend against the serpent's lies. And as you know the truth, the Lord will change your heart. And day by day, you will come to praise him more and more for all the glorious things he has done and freeing you from this wicked serpent and his lies. Praise be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, who has given us truth, and who has conquered our hearts by truth, and who will conquer this great and wicked serpent one day by truth. Amen and amen. Let us pray.